Father in heaven, the great almighty God, we thank you for this day of worship, and we thank you that we can come together in your very presence as your children, as your people, as those whom you have called out of darkness into the marvelous light of your only begotten Son. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, in helplessness, but in your love you have reached out to us. We thank you especially for all that you have done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you will continue to deepen your work in our lives. Help us to grow in our knowledge of you, in our appreciation of you and of your ways. Help us that we may grow in understanding how we ought to respond to you. We ask that you will continue to help us to gain deeper insight into the revelation, the scriptures, especially as to who you are and what you require of our lives. We pray that our worship of you will not just proceed from our lips, but may come forth from our hearts and also reflect it in our lives. Father, we entrust this time to your loving hands, and we pray that you will have the freedom to speak to each one of us and help us to be drawn closer to you and to deepen our love for you, our appreciation of you and of your ways. We pray for your protection, your undertaking for this time. May not allow the powers of darkness to hinder the communication or reception of the truth. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 187th message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 70th message. We're reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the 15th message. And the subtopic for today, how we ought to understand, appreciate, and respond. How we ought to understand, appreciate, and respond to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their respective roles and position. Their respective roles and position. The last message, we considered hindrances. The hindrances that can hinder a person from experiencing the baptism of the Holy Spirit, deepening, maintaining the fullness of the Spirit in his life. For some time we've been considering the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the significance of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, the importance of being filled with the Spirit, that this is intended by the Lord for each one of us. And we've started to understand how we can be filled with the Spirit, and also some who have sought to be filled with the Spirit and wonder why they have not yet experienced the reality of the fullness of the Spirit. We also have to understand what are some of the hindrances. And I mentioned that what is contrary to the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit would hinder. Likewise, under broad category, what grieves the Holy Spirit? A wrong negative spirit, pride, arrogance, self-exaltation, self-centeredness, of self-confidence and a sense of self-sufficiency, the love of the world, sin generally, and wrong understanding, wrong doctrine, or wrong motives as to why we want to be filled with the Spirit, a fleshly desire for spiritual and emotional experiences, not bound up with positive spiritual dimension, or mixed motives that are present. And then at the end of the last message, I considered with you some concluding remarks. The first is a major problem area of our desire for God's blessings, but unwilling to pay the price for the implications of a spirit-filled life. The implications of consecration, submission to the Lord. Instead, we want to live as we please, or we are unwilling to face and go through the difficulties and hardship in the path of true discipleship. We are unwilling to be disciplined and diligent in the truth. And another major problem is indifference, failure to pay due attention to this important area of life. And finally, a third point, which I wasn't able to consider sufficiently with you because of time and I rushed through it. Today I want to continue to consider with you the third point and other related aspects before I carry on with the main topic for today. This last few points is related to my concern that some of us in our, even as we recognize the importance of being filled with the Spirit, yet we may be deterred because we are aware that there are various weaknesses in our lives, whether it be wrong attitudes, or we may even be entangled with the affairs of this life, or lack of positive qualities, and so on. And so we may think that it's not feasible for us to experience the fullness of the Spirit. I want to emphasize that although all these can be hindrances, I see a very important point for us to bear in mind, and that is basically a crucial issue has to do with the willingness to acknowledge our weaknesses, our deficiencies, areas in our lives that are not right before the Lord, displeasing to Him, and together with that, a willingness to change for the better. Are we willing to change for the better? And by the grace of God. Even if we want to change for the better, we just struggle on our own, we will fail. It must be the recognition that God can help us and we are willing to change. We can say this is part of a reflection of a humble and contrite spirit. The humble, contrite spirit can be manifested in different ways. But now I want to highlight this aspect of our willingness to face, to acknowledge deficiencies, wrongdoing, and a willingness to change for the better. Both aspects must go together. If we are unwilling to acknowledge our weaknesses and failures, it will not do. Willingness to acknowledge but unwilling to change also will not do. But together with all this, there must still be a recognition that it must be by the grace of God. We need God's help. So even if at this point of time we are entangled in the affairs of this life, we are caught up with personal ambitions, wrong negative spirit being manifested from time to time, negative features in our lives, even if all these positive qualities and longings are lacking, deficient, we recognize we are impatient, lack of meekness, lack of self-control, even lack of love for the Lord, lack of love for people, lack of love for the truth. All this doesn't mean that our situation is hopeless. I'll go one step further. We all recognize that the longing for these things is very important in relation to being filled with the Spirit. I've considered this with you. But I'll go one step further to say that even if our longing for these things is deficient, our longing for what pertains to the kingdom of God is deficient, it still does not mean that there is no hope. If we can recognize that these things are important, these qualities are important, the things pertaining to God's kingdom is important, and we want the Lord to help us in these directions, and the Lord wants to help us in these directions, and even if our longings are deficient, the Spirit of God can work within our hearts to bring about these longings if we are opened. We know these things are important and we want the Lord to help us. The Lord can first work in our hearts to help us to see more clearly these things, its importance, and to stir within us the longing for these things, are we prepared to move in the direction of what the Spirit of God is seeking to draw us, and the Spirit of God will work within us and bring us to a point whereby we can then be ready to be filled with the Spirit. And after being filled with the Spirit, the process will continue. And this is what I want to elaborate. God knows we are unable, we are inadequate in ourselves. All the positive qualities, we are not able to have these things within ourselves. We are not able to work out our lives properly before God. He knows. It is also important that we also know that we are unable, we are inadequate, and we want to be helped. This is very important. If we do not want to be helped, we refuse to be helped, then God will not force it upon us. He will seek to draw us in that direction. But if we reject it, it will not be imposed upon us. All kinds of things may be lacking within us, but there is hope. If we are prepared to respond to what the Spirit of God is seeking to work within us. But I want to go on to say that although this is crucial, in this whole approach to the fullness of the Spirit and God continuing to fill us, to guide us, enable us by His Spirit, if we are sincere and earnest, then we should and we need to move in the direction of consecration of every aspect of our lives to the Lord. And we must also be open to the Lord to help us and seek to put right every area and forsake all that displeases the Lord and all that grieves the Spirit of God. Whatever area we refuse to consecrate to the Lord can become very serious, and it can be so serious that it can be a hindrance to our even experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. But even if it is not to that degree of seriousness, the evil one can easily take advantage of it and it can grow. So there needs to be a willingness, a sincerity to move in a direction of consecration of every aspect of our lives. Though some areas can be quite difficult, but we are willing, we are sincere, and we want the Lord to help us. And though we may fail, we continue to look to the Lord to help us to make progress. So the Lord will draw us in that direction. The issue is we must be willing to be helped. We must not harden our hearts. We must not resist the Holy Spirit at work, but gratefully respond positively to what the Lord seeks to do in our lives. If this is our approach, we may start very low. Many areas in our lives not right. Many weaknesses, very lacking in positive qualities. But if we approach life in this way, and we are sincere and earnest, it is possible for us to rise up to a higher level of a very meaningful walk with God. So do not be discouraged if our starting point, we know that our lives, there are many areas that are not right. Are we really open and willing? God can help us, and He wants to help us. So I want to go on to mention then that although we should seek to consecrate every aspect of our lives, we still need to bear in mind that we must not assume that when we experience the fullness of the Spirit, when we are baptized with the Spirit, we must not assume that we have, in reality, consecrated every aspect of our lives, put right all areas, even though we may think we have. Because we come in sincerity for the Lord, we tell Him, and we are sincere, we mean it. We tell the Lord, we commit our whole lives to Him, we consecrate every aspect of our lives to Him, and as far as we are aware, we are doing that. But even if we have done that, we must not assume that we have. Because though we should seek to move in that direction and seek to consecrate every aspect of our lives as much as we are able to do so by the grace of the Lord, yet God in His grace and mercy is willing to baptize us with the Spirit, even though He knows that there are deficiencies still present in our lives, and some aspects in our lives which are still not right. God may still baptize us with the Spirit, but there needs to be a certain degree of meaningfulness in our response, in which context the Lord sees it fit to baptize us and fill us with the Spirit. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. If there are still too many things in our lives that are not right in our attitudes and ways, then we may not be in the right position and frame of mind and spirit and heart to receive the fullness of the Spirit. So there needs to be a certain degree of meaningfulness in our response. Then the Lord fills us with the Spirit, and as I mentioned earlier in the earlier message, there can be a range. When a person experiences the fullness of the Spirit, there can be quite a range of depth of response and meaning of that and quality of that experience. But we need to carry on from there. And finally, I want to raise your attention that for those who have experienced the fullness of the Spirit, it also doesn't mean that any failure on our part would mean we would no longer be filled with the Spirit. I mentioned it's possible we may grieve the Spirit, quench the Spirit to such a degree that we are no longer filled with the Spirit, even though at one point of time we experience it. But it does not mean that any failure would mean we would no longer be filled with the Spirit. We must maintain a contrite spirit, a repentant spirit, and we fail, we confess to the Lord, and we carry on. But failures of different kinds, different degrees of seriousness. But though failure does not necessarily mean we would no longer be filled with the Spirit, we must never become presumptuous, careless with our lives, especially in moral, spiritual areas. And some areas and some issues are more significant than others, and some can be very damaging. I now want to go on to concentrate on the main subject matter for today, how we ought to understand, appreciate, and respond to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their respective roles and position. We have been considering the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the Spirit-filled life in the context of the outpouring and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we've seen how the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is very important for every believer and also for the fulfillment of God's purposes. I've emphasized that it is very important we pay due attention and seek to understand and to respond accordingly. However, I now want to raise to you this issue that though the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is very important, it is possible to overemphasize the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And there are many who have actually done so. What do I mean by overemphasis? If we know how to concentrate on the role and the Holy of the ministry and the role of the Holy Spirit in the right way, then there will not be overemphasis. But we can overemphasize, there can be overemphasis and concentration on the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in a manner that is not wholesome and consistent with biblical revelation, neglecting and failure to give due attention to and relative to the role of God the Father and God the Son. This is a very lively issue today and has been on for many years. The overemphasis on the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit relative to the role of God the Father and God the Son, or we can say neglecting and failure to give due attention to the role of God the Father and God the Son. There are those who say, and there are those who teach, that this is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. We are living in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. That is, after the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ, and since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They say the Old Testament times is the dispensation of God the Father. The Old Testament is the dispensation of God the Father. Then the life and ministry of Christ on earth, culminating in his death and resurrection as recorded in the Gospels. This is the dispensation of God the Son. And then, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts onwards, it is the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And today, we are living in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit. For many, their primary focus and concentration is on the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. This may seem reasonable, as we ought to be conscious of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit at all times in every aspect of our lives. We've considered this earlier. For example, we must learn at all times to be led by the Spirit, to walk according to the Spirit, not just sometimes, but constantly, to be guided by the Spirit, to be empowered by the Spirit, who will help us and guide us in every aspect of our lives. Life in the Holy Spirit, in service, in witnessing, in church life, in our daily lives. In addition to the importance of being baptized with the Spirit and being continually filled with the Spirit, I've mentioned also that there are those who are also preoccupied with the issue of the gifts of the Spirit, especially the more obvious and dramatic gifts of the Spirit like tongues, miracles, healings, and also other spiritual experiences associated with the working of the Holy Spirit, including dreams and visions and casting out of demons and so on. I've briefly referred to these in the earlier messages. Those who emphasize on these things and the danger of it. And it is amongst this group where the tendency to overemphasize the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is more obvious, and failure to give due attention to and relative to the role of God the Father and God the Son. The question I want to raise for our consideration is, how should we respond to the view that we are now living in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit? How should we respond to this view? And how should we understand and respond to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, their respective roles and position? How should we respond? In relation to the view of the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, in terms of the implications, different people may interpret it and apply it differently. But I now want to consider, how should we respond to this view, and also in our daily walk with God, our response to God. How should we respond to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How are we to understand and respond to their respective roles and position and the implications for our lives? And I want to emphasize that this has practical daily implications. It's not just theoretical, conceptual. Yes, we will have to consider the scriptural teaching. There are concepts involved, but I will show that there are practical implications, and it can be rather significant whether we understand and respond properly. To begin with, as a preliminary observation, it is true that the role of God the Father relative to that of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit is more obvious in the Old Testament times. If you read through the Old Testament, the role of God the Father is more obvious. Then during the period of the life and ministry of Christ on earth, the role of God the Son is more obvious. And after the exaltation of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is more obvious. However, one point that is very helpful for us to constantly bear in mind is, we must recognize the oneness and unity of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The oneness and unity of the triune God. And that all three in one, they have been vitally involved in all major issues, including creation and the whole of God's redemptive salvation plan and the fulfillment and our working of God's purposes. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are one, and all three have been vitally involved. Although we'll also look at and consider their respective roles and emphasis, but all three are vitally involved, stretching from creation through Old Testament times to New Testament times till today, and is ongoing. The three are one, and all are vitally involved in all major issues and aspects. For example, now here I cannot go into a lot of details because it will take a lot of time, but I want to refer to some aspects which I think, though a brief survey of these things may be a bit quick, but I still see it can be very helpful. For example, if we look at creation, we begin with creation, and the scriptures begin with Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. Even in these first few words, in the beginning, right? At the very beginning, God created. The word God created here, God, we can interpret it as a reference to God the Father. But we also should not assume that whenever the scriptures uses the term God, it's always and only a reference to God the Father. It's possible. At times, a reference to God the Father. At times, a reference to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'll go on to show. The scriptures do teach us that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved in creation. In the beginning, God created. I tend to see the indications here. And if you go down the line, you keep on seeing, then God said, and so on. God saw the whole process of creation. I tend to think that this reference to God here is not just God the Father, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, although predominantly God the Father. And as we go on, this will become clearer to us why I say generally in the scriptural reference when he uses the term God, predominantly God the Father. But God the Son and God the Holy Spirit can also be involved. And in this context of creation, they are. For example, if you look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And verse 2 says, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So straight away, in verse 2 already, we see God, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was involved. Likewise, if you turn to Psalm 104, verse 30. Begin from verse 29. Thou didst hide thy face, they are dismayed. Thou dost take away their spirit, they expire. They return to their dust. Thou dost send forth thy spirit, they are created. And thou dost renew the face of the ground. If you read through Psalm 104, you will see how it describes the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and how God creates and watches over, establishes the earth and so on, and God's provision, how he undertakes in creation. Verse 24, second part, it says, in wisdom thou hast made them all. And verse 30 says, thou dost send forth thy spirit, they are created. So the Spirit of God is involved in creation. The involvement of God the Son is very clear in the scriptures. I'll just refer you to one verse, I think that is sufficient. John chapter 1, verse 3. Beginning from verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know the Word is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, who became flesh in verse 14. He was in the beginning with God. The Lord Jesus prior to incarnation, he was the Logos, the Word. He was right from the very beginning, was with God. And verse 3 says, all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Very clear. All things came into being by him. The Word. He was involved in creation. Nothing came into being that has come into being. So the Lord Jesus, or the Logos, was fully involved. The Son of God was fully involved in creation. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1. Just refer you to one interesting verse. I mentioned just now that in the Old Testament times, the Trinity is not so obvious, not so clear, because it's a progressive revelation. There are many things in the Old Testament times not so clear, but with passing time, the revelation becomes clearer and clearer, and the Trinity becomes very clear in the New Testament. But Old Testament times, not so clear. But I will go on to show there are various indications of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And one interesting verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and so on. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and so on. Who was God speaking to when he said, let us make man in our image? And what is the meaning of us here? Let us. God didn't just say, I will do this, I will do that. But he says, let us make man in our image. Who is the our? Well, there are some who interpret, and I see it's possible to interpret in that way. If I'm not mistaken, I think some use the term majestic plural. Like those who are rulers, or even today, sometimes prime ministers and so on, and kings and rulers, they say, let us do this and that, but what they mean is, I want to do this and that. It's referring to himself or herself, the king or the queen, but they use the term plural. But personally, I think not just more interesting, but a more meaningful, and could well be, the meaning here is an indication of the triune God. God conversing. The triune God conversing. Let us. They considered, they discussed, they came to the conclusion. They said, let us make man in our image. Some may say this may be a reference to God talking to angels. Is this likely? Make man in our image. No. The our image cannot be a reference to other than God, the image of God. So it's God. The triune God. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. This could well be a reference to the triune God. Although, as I said, in the Old Testament, not so clearly revealed. But when we, after reading through the New Testament, and for us today, in our understanding of the triune God, as we look back and we read, it's easier for us to appreciate this from this angle. This point is even more striking when you can see that in other contexts, the personal, individual, I, him, his, and so on, does appear. But in this verse, it says, let us. Although in other contexts, even when it's a singular, it can be a reference to God, the one God. At times it can be God the Father, but at times it can still be a reference to one God, the triune God, so the singular, but a representation of all three. By the way, from what I'm aware of, or in my understanding, in the Old Testament is the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, often the word used for God is actually plural. Whereas when it's a reference to idols, idolatry, the pagan gods, not the true God. Small letter G, it can be singular. But it's plural, it's gods. G, small letter G-O-D-S. But often in the Old Testament, a reference to God, G-O-D, God, capital G, is actually in the plural form. And I want to go on. Apart from creation, in the Old Testament times, apart from our recognition, I mentioned just now the oneness and unity of the triune God and the vital involvement in all major issues, there are also specific indications of the activity of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit during Old Testament times. Now, this is easier to appreciate from our angle, from the perspective of the New Testament, when we are clearer about the triune God. So, for example, God the Son. Now, this is not to say that these are the only occurrences, references, but some of these are clearer. Many of the reasonable view that God the Son, the Logos, prior to his incarnation, did appear on several occasions during the Old Testament times. And personally, I think so. I give two examples, clearer examples. Personally, I do think so, that these are two examples of God the Son, the Logos, appearing during Old Testament times. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 17. This is the context of Joshua leading the Israelites' invasion to overcoming Jericho. This context, verse 13 tells us, "Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked." This was before the conquest of Jericho. "He looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, 'What has my Lord to say to his servant?' And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, 'Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy.' And Joshua did so." There are various indications here that this is likely to be a reference, a record of the appearance of the Logos. First of all, it says here, a man with his sword drawn. And Joshua asked, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" In one sense, it's true, God was helping Joshua. But the answer here is, "No, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." It could be that the one appearing here replied in this way because he was the Logos, he was the Son of God, God himself. So it's not so much whether he's for the Israelites or for the adversaries, but he is God, and he come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Captain of the host of the Lord also indicates that he is subjected to God the Father. He come as captain of the host of the Lord, not God the Father. But further indications here, you see, of that it is not just an ordinary being or an angel, because here indicates Joshua fell down on his face, or fell on his face to the ground and bowed, and this is the posture of worship. And he says, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" You notice that for the Apostle Paul, when he met the Lord Jesus, he also responded in this way in Acts 22 verse 10. But even more strongly in that direction, we see verse 15. The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. As far as I'm aware, there's only one other occurrence in the scriptures which has words rather similar to this meaning. And that is in the context of the appearance of God to Moses in the burning bush, recorded in Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. So if you look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 5. Here in this context, it's very clear. God was appearing to Moses. And interestingly, chapter 3, verse 2 also says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush." Verse 3, Moses turned aside to see what is happening. And verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush, "Moses, Moses." So it's quite clear here, very clear. God called to him from the midst of the bush. God was appearing to Moses in the context of the midst of the bush. Moses said, "Here I am." And verse 5, "Then he," that is God, "said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" Very similar. "Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Is it so that the ground there is very special in any form? No. What made it special was God was there. The presence of God made that place special. It made it holy. "For the place on which you are standing is holy ground," because God was there. And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob." So it's clear here, it's God. But and here in this context, in Joshua chapter 5, same thing, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. What made it holy? Because of this being who was there. Likelihood, it is God, God the Son. So appropriately, Joshua said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" He bowed down and so on. All these are appropriate in that context. It was not rejected. This kind of posture was not rejected because it was appropriate to respond this way to God the Son. The second occurrence I want to refer to you is the one who appeared to the parents of Samson prior to his birth as the angel or messenger of the Lord. In Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. Likely to be a reference to God the Son, the Logos, prior to his incarnation, appearing as the angel or messenger of the Lord. The word angel can also be translated as messenger. The angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord, one whom God sends. And the most significant sending of God the Father, sending the Son, is sending him to this world. Rest recorded in the Gospels. He's coming to this world to die for us and to teach us the way of truth. I won't read through the whole passage, but in particular, I want to refer you to verse 18. Verse 17, Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" This is a very interesting word to take note of. "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" As far as I'm aware, there's no other context in the scriptures where anyone properly answer in this way. But there is another reference to this, the name Wonderful, and there's a reference to the coming Messiah. You can see this in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Prophecy of the coming Messiah. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Prince, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace, and so on. Here we read through, it's very clearly prophecy of the coming Messiah. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. And the word wonderful here is the same word. The same word. His name is Wonderful. And here, this messenger of the Lord replying to Manoah when he asked him, what is your name? And he says, it is Wonderful. The Magi and American Standard, it says Wonderful. That is incomprehensible, or you can also translate as extraordinary, surpassing, wonderful, extraordinary, surpassing, incomprehensible. These are descriptive terms of God. In this context, the Son of God. And if you look on further, verse 19 onwards, you see how Manoah took the kid with a grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. Here is an indication of God. He was offering it to the Lord. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord, ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And if you read on, verse 21, 22, the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah as his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. Manoah said to his wife, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. But his wife said to him, if the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time. So the context here indicates in the direction that what took place was an encounter with God, and that the angel of the Lord here is God, God the Son. Well, since we're at this passage, as I'll be going on now to the Old Testament times, not just God the Son, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In this passage, we see here verse 24. Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Samson, and the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. And later we read also how Samson was filled with the Spirit. So here I want to go on now to this, the ministry of the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament times is also very clear. In fact, clearer than the Logos, the appearance of the Logos. The ministry of the Holy Spirit during Old Testament times is clear, especially in and through the ministry of the prophets. And the prophets spoke by the Spirit of God. You can do this for yourself. There are many, many references to these. Probably you're familiar. I will not refer to them. The lives of David, Gideon, and Samson. Well, just Samson we've just seen. David we've seen before, how he was filled with the Spirit. How the Lord was with him, and he was filled with the Spirit. Likewise, Gideon. Even King Saul experienced the Spirit coming upon him, but he failed the Lord. The ministry of the Holy Spirit in many contexts, the building of the tabernacle, Bezalel, Oholiab, and so on. The Spirit of God filled Bezalel and granted him skill, enabled him and helped him. to perform, to do what the Lord desired and required in the building of the tabernacle. All this likely to be familiar to you. I'll just now refer to one passage in the scriptures in relation to Moses and the 70 elders as an example of the Holy Spirit at work in many different contexts in the Old Testament, and also for us to bear in mind that even where it is not specifically indicated in the scriptures, it doesn't mean that the work of the Holy Spirit is only limited to those clear references. Likewise, I also want to draw to your attention to this point in relation to God the Son, or the Logos, and during the Old Testament times. Even when it's not clearly indicated, it does not mean that they are not involved. Let's now turn to Numbers chapter 11, verse 17. This was the context where Moses was feeling the weight of it, the burden of it all, and looking after the people, and he was asking God for help. Verse 14, I alone am able to carry all these people because it is too burdensome for me. In verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. Now look at verse 17. Then I will come down and speak with you there, and I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and will put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone. So the Holy Spirit was upon Moses, and now not only that, for the 70 elders to share the burden with him. The Lord said, I will take of the Spirit who is upon you, and put him upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you. So service for God in the Old Testament is closely linked to the work of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's enabling. Whether it be the prophets prophesying, or Moses, or the 70 elders here, or whether it be King David, or Gideon, or Samson, or the building of the tabernacle, and so on. So there are various indications in the Old Testament of the Holy Spirit at work. Some brief comments in relation to New Testament times, because I want finally more to concentrate upon today. But just some brief references to Old Testament and New Testament times. The New Testament times, although it's true, the gospel, very prominent, striking, the life and ministry of the Son of God. But bear in mind, during the earthly ministry of the Son of God, that is God the Father who sent the Son into the world. And God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was always doing what was pleasing to God the Father, and he was in constant fellowship with God the Father. God the Father is all the time involved in what was going on, and God the Son was doing what was pleasing to God the Father. Not only that, we also see God the Father endorsing the life and ministry of his Son, God the Son. The life and ministry of God the Son, for example, in two striking contexts, important phases, occasions in the life and ministry of the Son of God. At his baptism, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, God the Father pronounced, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is God the Father endorsing the life and ministry of God the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. On another context, on the mountain, the experience of the transfiguration, in Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, God the Father again endorsed the life and ministry of God the Son. He said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, listen to him. Yes, the Lord Jesus was teaching, ministering, and so on, and finally he died on the cross for us, rose again from the dead, ascended on high. But God the Father is very, very much present and very important in his role throughout the New Testament, not just God the Son. Likewise, the role of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus himself, when he was about to begin his ministry, he was filled with the Spirit. Remember, at his baptism, water baptism, together with God the Father endorsing the ministry of his Son. Yes, we can just look at that since we've been referring to it. Matthew chapter 3. In fact, Matthew chapter 3 is a very helpful passage for us to refer to in relation to the triune God, all present in that context. There is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in verse 17 is the voice out of the heavens, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And verse 16, we see Jesus being baptized and the heavens open and the Spirit of God descending as a dove coming upon him. You have here the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God coming upon the Lord Jesus in that context is a very important reality. This is because although God the Son, the Logos himself, is God, but in this context, he is the God-man. And he's showing to us as the perfect example of how we can live out our lives to the fullness as God intends us as men. And here, the God-man being filled with the Spirit. And it carries on. Chapter 4, verse 1 is actually a continuation of verse 17. After that, then, filled the Spirit, endorsement of God, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, be tempted by the devil and so on. So the Spirit of God involved in the life of the Lord Jesus, filled with the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, and you'll see this as you read through the scriptures. The Lord Jesus in his healings and so on, the power of the Spirit at work in his life. Also the manifestations of the power of the Spirit in the ministry of the disciples when he sent them forth and so on. The Lord willing, I'll be elaborating further on the role of God the Father subsequently. We probably will not be able to reach that today, but probably a subsequent message. I now want to go on to consider and to concentrate upon how we today should understand, view, and respond to the roles of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's much more that can be gone into in relation to Old Testament times and New Testament times, but I want to concentrate more on today because I think that's more relevant to us. Although understanding of the Old Testament times and New Testament times is relevant and helpful, but more directly I want to concentrate on for our own application. And before that, I would just want to emphasize that it is important that we have a wholesome grasp of this area of truth, as there are practical implications in our whole approach to life and our walk with God, as well as our worship of God. There are practical implications. How we understand, how we view, and how we respond to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. To begin with, though the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is very important, especially after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, with respect to our response to God, our primary consciousness, concentration, and focus should not be on the Holy Spirit and the exaltation of the Holy Spirit, as many seems to be doing. On the one hand, in earlier messages, I've emphasized the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit and our response to God in relation to this area. The role and ministry of the Holy Spirit is very important. But our primary concentration, consciousness, should not be the Holy Spirit and the exaltation of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures clearly reveal to us that the Holy Spirit has come not to draw attention to Himself or to glorify Himself, but He has come to glorify Christ. We have seen this in John chapter 16, verse 14. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Himself. He will send the Holy Spirit, He will come. The Spirit, Holy Spirit will come to glorify Christ. And also, the Holy Spirit will come to bear witness of Christ. Come to glorify Christ, we've seen that in John chapter 16, verse 14. Let's now turn to John chapter 15, verse 26. That He has come to bear witness of Christ. John chapter 15, verse 26. And when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness of me. This is the Helper of the Spirit of truth, whom I will send to you. The Lord Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. In some contexts, it says the Father sends the Holy Spirit. Both are true. The Father and the Son, they both send the Holy Spirit. Verse 26 of John chapter 14 says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. The Father and the Son send the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit comes to this world to glorify Christ, to bear witness of Christ, not to draw attention to Himself or to glorify Himself. He has come to glorify Christ, to bear witness of Christ. The New Testament clearly reveals to us that at the very heart of God's answer to man's problem, and at the very heart of God's the fulfillment of God's purposes, is Christ and what was accomplished at the cross. And true preaching and teaching must center on what God has done and provided for us in Christ, in particular His death and resurrection and the implications. The outworking of life in every aspect has to flow forth from our understanding of the implications of what God has done and provided for us in Christ, in particular His death, resurrection, and the implications. This is God's primary message to man. The primary message of God to man, we can also say, at the very heart of the gospel, of the good news. And we can also say, this is the central message of the scriptures. What God has done and provided for us in Christ, in particular His death and resurrection, ascension, and the implications. His death and the risen Christ and the implications for our lives. Let us now turn to Ephesians chapter 3. In particular, in Ephesians and Colossians, the Apostle Paul wrote much about what was in the heart of God and the fulfillment of God's purposes. And in times past, I referred to this word that he uses, a very key word in the scriptures that pertains to the fulfillment of God's purposes, the word mystery. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 11, Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles. Paul is talking about his ministry. What was his ministry? It centers on what? To preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And this has a lot of implications for us. Further up in chapter 3, Paul talks about the stewardship of God's grace given to him, for you, that is for us. And he talked about how by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. So he carries on in verse 8. This grace was given to me to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. In times past was hidden, but now revealed. And it leads in the direction of, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The role of the church, very, very important, is God's purposes, and it reflects the manifold wisdom of God. But how is all this going to come about? It is closely, vitally linked to Christ, the unfathomable riches of Christ, and the eternal purpose which God is going to carry out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 11. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. How does God carry out his eternal purpose? It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the outworking of the individual and church life is bound up with this, that the manifold wisdom of God might be manifested. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about, finally at the end, where is it all going to lead to? In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, he tells us that it will all lead up to the summing up of all things in Christ. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery. Here, Paul is talking about what God has revealed, what is in God's heart, God's purposes, in wisdom, what God has planned. And he says, in all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. So, suitable with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is not yet. That's yet to come. It's all going to lead up to that, the summing up of all things in Christ. And this at the very heart of the mystery, what is in God's heart, his plans and purposes, which is going to carry out. Not only is he going to carry out his eternal purpose in Christ, but all things are going to be summed up in Christ. Christ is going to be at the very heart of all things, now and in eternity, and our being in him. Let us go on to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25 to 29. Again here, Paul was talking about his ministry. What is Paul preoccupied with? His service, his ministry, what does it involve? What is it leading to? What is he concentrating upon? Verse 25, of this church I was made a minister. Verse 24, he had talked about suffering on behalf of his body, the church. So verse 25, he went on, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. What God had entrusted to him, he's a minister. For what? In what direction? That I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Preaching of is in italics. It's not that in the text, but the translators thought that it is understood, implied, so they put it there. But personally, I say it's better to cancel that out. That Paul is talking about, that I might fully carry out the word of God. The word of God, we've done study on this. It's a very rich in meaning, in different senses. But in this context, we can say, yes, it centers on the word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, but primarily it's talking about the message, the truth, the gospel. What is in the heart of God? God's primary message to man. What is it all about? God's word to us. What is God trying to communicate to us? Paul's ministry, of course, centers on what God wants to communicate to us. What God is concerned about. He wants to fully carry that out. That was what is entrusted to him. And he says that has to do with, that is, the mystery. At the heart of the message, the communication. What God wants him to communicate is the mystery hidden in past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God will to make known what is the mystery at the heart of it, what is it all about? To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. It's rich, it's glorious, and what is that? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So again and again we see at the very heart, very central to what is in the heart of God, God's purposes, and how God wants to bring it all about, is that for true believers, God has placed Christ in us. And that is the hope of glory for us, that we can attain to the highest level through Christ dwelling in us. And as you see further, in times past, we also look at all this, that we may be transformed, conformed to the image of Christ, Christ formed in us, Christ in you, the hope of glory, that we can attain to the highest level of moral and spiritual development and enter into the deepest of fellowship with God, and a very meaningful part in God's purposes, not only for now, but for eternity. And so Paul goes on to say, he carries on, knowing this, what then? What does he do? And we proclaim what? We proclaim him, Christ. And we proclaim him. See, the proclamation is not so much proclaiming the Holy Spirit. A proclamation is basically proclaiming Christ. We proclaim him, proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. In the margin you say, or perfect, or the term you can say use translate here is mature in Christ. The same word used in Ephesians chapter 4, mature in Christ. So this is the direction of Paul's ministry, in line with God's intentions and desires. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So go about proclaiming, admonishing, helping, teaching every man, to present every man mature in Christ. We want to attain to maturity. It is to enter into our maturity in Christ. And for this, Paul labors. Likewise, for each one of us, we must seek to move in that direction. We must also try to help one another in that direction, that we can all be mature in Christ. Chapter 2 is a continuation. In the view of all this, what happens? Paul talks about his great struggle. The great struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. To attain to all the wealth that God intends for us, that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So here, it equates the two. Although I wouldn't want to say that literally that's all that it means, but is to emphasize to us at the very heart of God's mystery is Christ. At the very heart of God's message to man. At the very heart of God's purposes and the fulfillment of God's purposes is Christ. Basically, God wants to communicate to us the central message is Christ himself. Not just some ideas, some concepts or ethics, some principles for us to live by. He includes all those things, but not just those things. And in order to attain those things, to live out the truths, the principles, we must understand the significance of the role of Christ, not only at the cross, but the risen Christ and Christ in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, is a person, a being, the Son of God himself, no less. Christ in you, the hope of glory, at the heart of God's answer, solution to man. And what God wants us to concentrate upon, and Paul's proclamation, and the whole direction of his ministry, what he's concentrating upon. Verse 3 goes on to elaborate, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We want to grow in wisdom, we want to grow in understanding, correct, in order, and ought to be, and the scriptures encourage us in that direction. But true wisdom and knowledge. we want to move in that direction, to pursue that, we must recognize, understand that true wisdom and knowledge cannot be separated from, and ought not to be pursued separately from, our relationship with the risen Christ. True wisdom and knowledge is alive. It is filled with the life of God and the life of Christ. When we grow in our relationship with Christ, and is working in our lives, we grow in appreciation of true knowledge, living knowledge, true wisdom, and not the wisdom of this world. It's very important in our desire to grow in the knowledge of the Lord, in the knowledge of what He has revealed, that we do not end up with dead knowledge. And how do you have true knowledge, living faith? We must recognize that it is bound up together with what God desires to bestow upon us. And in fact, He has already bestowed upon us. He has already put Christ in us, for those of us who know Him. But He wants us to grow in that direction, that more and more we may know Christ and the fullness of the life of Christ manifested in us, and our growing in the direction of the fullness of Christ, our being transformed in that direction. What we have considered thus far helps us understand why Paul testified to the Corinthians, a verse that has been referred to you in my earlier message. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And all these recent messages concentrating on the death of Christ, very critical, fundamental, foundational, at the very heart of scriptural revelation. And Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It helps us appreciate why it is this way. He proclaimed Christ. He wants us to fully know the Lord Jesus and the implications, and He says, and Him crucified. The death of Christ is a very, very major issue, very, very major aspect of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the implications behind it. But as I have sought to bring to attention, when we consider the death of Christ, we mustn't just consider death of Christ in isolation, the death that leads to the resurrection and the ascension. So we are talking about the death of Christ, very crucial, the crucifixion, the death of Christ, but also the risen Christ. He's not just died for our sins and that's it, but also the risen Lord. And this is linked together with Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul tells us if it ends with the death of Christ, there's no hope for us. We will still be in our sins. The other is, if Christ has just died for our sins and that's it, there won't be the risen Christ, there won't be this important reality of Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's still quite a lot more that I want to consider with you, although I thought I want to summarize some of the main points, because this subject is quite a big subject, but I do not intend to take a lot of time. And finally, I want to consider with you how to view, understand, and respond to God the Father, and then God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit. But today, perhaps I should just conclude with a few brief remarks. In our consideration of God's intentions for us, scriptural revelation, our understanding of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, There's one aspect that is helpful for us to constantly bear in mind in the way we seek to work out our lives, and that is to bear in mind the vital relationship between the role of God the Son and the role of God the Holy Spirit. The role of Christ and the role of the Holy Spirit. There's a vital relationship that we need to bear in mind. The complementary aspects that has significance, relevance to our daily lives. The complementary aspects of the role of Christ, especially what was accomplished at the cross and culminating in the ascension and exaltation of Christ, the risen living Christ, that complemented by the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit for us today, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a very, very significant event with very far-reaching implications. But the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit, primarily, He has come to help us to enter into and to experience all that God intends for us in Christ. This is something very important for us to be constantly conscious of and to see how this works in the various aspects of life. The Holy Spirit didn't come to draw us to Himself, to glorify Himself, to exalt Himself, to draw our attention to Him. Basically, the Holy Spirit has come to help us, to draw us to Christ. The Holy Spirit begins by working in our hearts and minds to help us understand and appreciate what Christ has accomplished for us at the cross. It begins with that. Yes, the Lord Jesus crucified on the cross, raised up, He's also drawing all men to Himself. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts and minds of men to help us to understand, appreciate what Christ has accomplished for us at the cross, and also to help us to turn to Him. We may understand, but also do we turn to Him? The Spirit of God draws us to help us to turn to Him. The Spirit of God convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. You can see this in John chapter 16, verse 8. And all this preparatory help us to recognize our need of Christ. So the Spirit of God draws us in the direction of true repentance and faith. The Spirit of God working in us. But true repentance and faith, what does it mean? True repentance includes and moves in the direction of a recognition of need. And faith, faith in what? Is basically faith in the gospel. And what is the gospel at the heart of it? It's the gospel of Christ. To what purpose? That we may begin by receiving Christ into our lives. That is the goal of the Holy Spirit. That we understand these things, repentance and faith, we may then receive Christ into our lives. John chapter 1 verse 12. And as we receive Christ into our lives as our Savior and as our Lord, we then receive forgiveness of sins. Become reconciled with God. We enter into a new covenant in Christ's blood. We've seen all this. We become children of God. We are born of the Spirit, John chapter 3. And the Spirit of God continues to work within us in the direction of the fullness of Christ in our lives. How does He do that? The Spirit of God begins to teach us, to guide us into all the truth. As the Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 16, verse 13, the coming of the Spirit of God. But bear in mind, at the very heart of God's revelation, truth is Christ Himself, the way, the truth, and the life, and in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. I mentioned just now this, the wisdom and knowledge, we lively, living wisdom, living knowledge, it must be, and it is bound up with Christ. And Christ is the truth, the way. We want to know the way to God. We want to know the way to live our lives. Not only Christ will help us to know the way, but in Christ Himself. That's why Paul says, walk in Christ. In fellowship with Him. Oneness with Him. When we are united with Christ. Not just the spiritual fact that once born of the Spirit, we are bound with Christ, but the reality. When we live. We are living consistent with the reality of that oneness with Christ, that God has already placed us in Christ. We are in Him and He in us. But we live consistent with that. John chapter 15, when the Lord Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. When we are living in true fellowship with Christ, we grow in our experience of the Lord Jesus, our knowledge of Him. And as we walk in Him, we are walking in the way of truth. We are walking in the way of life, and we experience true life. And the Spirit of God will help us in all these directions. But remember, at the same time, the living Christ is also at work within us and helping us. But the Spirit of God is helping us to enter into these realities of Christ. As I said, He's not drawing us to Himself, to focus on Himself, but He wants us to focus on Christ. He has come to bear witness to Christ. He has come that we may glorify Christ. That Christ in us, the hope of glory, may be attained. The fullness of Christ that God intends for us may be attained. I think we have no time to go further, but I just want to end with this remark for you to ponder about. We have emphasized very much on the Spirit of God in past messages. Today I've emphasized on Christ. Ponder about, what about God the Father? Is it so that our lives should then be, our concentration should be on Christ and His exaltation? After all, Paul did testify, with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, for to me to live is Christ. What should be our primary focus, concentration? How should we go about in our lives, in our walk with God? What about God the Father? We'll come to that, the Lord willing. In the meantime, you can ponder about it. What is the scriptural teaching, revelation? How does God want us to understand how we should respond to Him, walk with Him? And how these truths are not just merely concepts, but has significance, great significance in our worship with God, our walk with God, and how we can overcome the weaknesses of the flesh, how we can overcome the world, how we can overcome the evil one. Our understanding, appreciation of the role of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit will help us to more properly appreciate what God has provided for us and how He intends us to respond and how we can overcome. Doctrines can at times be a bit difficult to grasp, but they are very helpful. In particular, we see the Apostle Paul often taking great pains, making much effort to explain to us the doctrines, and then after that, to elaborate on the implications in daily life. The daily life must flow forth from our proper understanding of the doctrines. It has significance, tremendous implications. A wrong understanding of doctrines will lead to significant problems, even going far away from the Lord and being deceived by the evil one. So the Lord willing, we'll be considering these things further. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, reflect on the death of Christ and the implications, what God intends for us in the Lord Jesus, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and how the Spirit of God helps us to work out our lives before God. And let us come before God in gratitude. God the Father, who sent His only begotten Son to this world, who watches over us, who is overseeing all things. Our Father in heaven, we are deeply thankful for your love toward us, your revelation in the scriptures, and all that you have done and provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there are many things in the scriptures that are deep and difficult to understand, and yet we know that you reveal them in the scriptures intended for us for our purpose. And in particular, the central truths in the scriptures, though difficult to understand, we pray that you help us to seek to gain true understanding, insight, motivated by our heart's desire to know you, to know the truth, to know how to respond well to you, that your will and purposes may be fulfilled in our lives, that you may truly be honored, be glorified. Father, we thank you for sending your only begotten Son to this world to die on the cross on our behalf, to bear the punishment due to us. We thank you that because the Lord Jesus was willing to lay down his life on our behalf, that we can have our sins forgiven, be reconciled to you, and to enter into all the richness and abundance of life that you have in store for us. We thank you also, it's because of the death and resurrection of Christ that we are now able to join our hearts together to partake of the Lord's Supper. We ask for your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask that you will continue to have the freedom to speak to us, even as we ponder, as we partake, and as we continue to ponder over these truths in the coming days. The Father, you will grant us true insight and help us to understand the practical implications for our lives, our walk with you, our worship of you. All this we pray and ask with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.